Father, we come before you today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you today that you indeed hear our prayers. We thank you that you hear the prayer of the sincere soul that comes in simple faith as a child and seeks your help, seeks your salvation, seeks your forgiveness, seeks your provision, seeks your wisdom. Father, we thank you that you hear us when we pray. We know that we are heard for Christ's sake, because Christ gave his life for us. He gave his life as an atonement for our sin, that we might be reconciled to you and have peace with you. And we're thankful, Lord, as we come before you, we come through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we call upon you this morning. And indeed, we would pray like that publican, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And truly, there is a sense in which we never really get past that prayer. We do know that what we receive from you is by your grace. It's not because we are righteous in of ourselves. It's not because we have done certain good things. It is really a measure of your mercy and your grace. And it is a measure of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so we come before you and we ask you to bless us. We ask you to bless us today abundantly, not with the things of this world, not with material things and possessions and status in this world, but Father, bless us abundantly with yourself. Bless us abundantly, Lord, that you truly would be our portion. Bless us with obedience and bless us with faith. Bless us with purity of heart and mind. Bless us with wisdom and discernment. And Father, may we truly be holy. We ask that you would bless us with an understanding of your word, with a love for your truth. We pray that you would bless us with boldness, with discernment, with wisdom. And Father, we just ask that you would accomplish your purpose and not our own. Lord, bless us with the ability to wait upon you. Bless us with the ability to entrust our souls to you from day to day, to look to you in everything and call upon you in sincerity day by day. Lord, we ask that you would bless this church. We ask that you would bless this church with pure doctrine. We pray that you would bless this church with love and with unity and with godliness and with purity. Lord, we ask that you would truly keep us from sin, and pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. May we be, Father, by your grace, and really in spite of us, we pray that you would truly make us a faithful light in this community. Lord, wherever we are, in our homes, in our place of business, in the school, wherever we find ourselves, Lord, we pray truly that we, by your grace, would be a light, and that we would not merely by our words, but with our lives, point people to the truth of the Word of God and to the salvation that is in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would especially bless our time of worship here today, and we pray that you would enable us to draw near to you, Lord, with our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue to finish looking at the end of chapter 4. We started to look the last time at verse 19. I want to read verses 17 through 19 as we begin this morning. 1 Peter 4, 17 through 19. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the written word of God. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have it in translation, that we can actually understand it and read it for ourselves in our homes. We're thankful, Lord, that we live in an age where we have readily accessible your word. We pray truly that you would accomplish your purpose in us by your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us. We pray that you would accomplish in us a teachable spirit, that we would receive it with humility, that we would obey it, that we would walk in it. We pray that you would enable us to seek you in it, not merely a solution to our problem today, but Lord, may we truly seek you. May we seek to know you, to understand you, to obey you, to trust you, to serve you, to fear you, to walk with you, to walk in your ways and live in a way that truly honors you. Father, we pray that we would seek the Lord in your word. We pray that you would give us a teachable and humble spirit, and we pray that you would illuminate us. Lord, give us understanding, because we confess that we are slow of heart, we are dull of mind, and we desperately need your help. And we think of those disciples on the road to Emmaus and how you opened their eyes to understand and to see, and we pray that you would do the same for us. Lord, enable us to see you in your word. Enable us to see Christ in your word. Enable us to see more clearly ourselves in your word, both on the one hand our sin, but also, Lord, your work in us as your children. We pray that you would truly accomplish your purpose in us by your grace. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, again, one of the main themes of the epistle of 1 Peter, is suffering, and particularly suffering for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ, for righteousness' sake, because of obedience to God, because you belong to Him, and because you call yourself a Christian. We know that we can expect that the world at large will not approve, and oftentimes will not only verbally, but sometimes even physically persecute the righteous, as we're told in the Scriptures. Well, what is our response to that? And that's largely what the book of 1 Peter is about in many respects. And here in verse 19, you have especially, I would say, a kind of a summary of all that Peter has said about how to live in this world and how to deal with unjust suffering. He speaks of those who suffer according to the will of God. What is the command here? The command is, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. That is really kind of a summary of what he has just said in the last few verses. In a sense, it's a summary of what he said throughout the epistle. And I would go even further in some respects, not to overstate the case, but in some respects, it's almost a summary of what the response of the believer is to God, period. If I can put it this way, the Christian is one who has found their refuge in God. They have made their refuge God. They trust the faithful Creator. They have entrusted themselves to the faithful Creator. And this is really our response in all things, but particularly in this case, suffering. And my purpose here has been, starting with the last sermon, to kind of explain this text and this truth. Let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And I gave 6 questions last time. We answered the first 2, and Lord willing, we'll answer the 3rd and the 4th today. Here are the 6 questions. Number 1, why are we to entrust our souls to our Creator? And the reason I say why is because of the word therefore in verse 19, pointing back to what he's just said in the last, not only the last 2 verses, but really the last section and even the whole epistle. Why are we to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator? Well, there are lots of reasons, but fundamentally because our suffering is from God and it's for our good. That's true of all suffering, but of course he's speaking specifically of suffering for Christ's sake. The second question is, who is to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator? He says here, those who suffer according to the will of God. And we know that our temptation in suffering, even as Christians, is to question God's wisdom. It is to question God's goodness. It is to maybe even sometimes to be angry towards God. And by the way, I do want to be clear, that is a temptation. But I want to say there is never a legitimate reason for anybody in the universe ever to be angry with God. It's actually sin. Because God is perfect. Your understanding of Him, our understanding of Him may be imperfect, but He's perfect. But listen, we are not to question Him. We are not to get angry at Him. We are not to exalt ourselves against Him. But on the contrary, we are to entrust our souls to Him, especially in times of suffering. Especially in times of suffering. Well, that then leads to the third question, which I want to address this morning, and that is, what are we to entrust? And I'll give you the other questions just so you have them. The fourth one is, to whom are we to entrust? The fifth one is, how are we to entrust? And then lastly, how do we know we have entrusted? All of that is in this text. All of that is in this verse. And it's an amazing summary, really, of what our response should be in the case of suffering, particularly unjust suffering. But let me begin here this morning, first of all, with this question. What are we to entrust to our Creator? And that's a really obvious question as you read the text. It's their souls. They are to entrust their souls. When you are suffering and when you are in difficulty and trouble, you are to entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. Well, the word soul, it's a very common word. You may be familiar with it in the Greek. It's psukos, which is actually psuche, which is actually from, we get the word psychology from it. The word in its most basic sense means breath or breath of life or life. It corresponds to the Hebrew word nefesh. Both of these words are very common, used pretty much the Greek word translates the Hebrew word in the Old Testament Greek translation. But they basically, the word here fundamentally means breath or breath of life. And then it comes to mean, most commonly as you read the New Testament, it means the immaterial part of man. That part of man that is not physical, that part of man that goes on even when your body dies, that part of man that cannot be seen or touched, but is very real. You know, we live in an age increasingly that is materialistic and basically treats man as if he's nothing more than chemistry, he's nothing more than made up of physical elements. But the Bible is very clear, and I think it's intuitive to us, to ourselves. The Bible is very clear that there is an immaterial part of us. We call it our soul, or sometimes spirit. Those words are sometimes used interchangeably in Scripture. Sometimes they are used in distinction. But bottom line, it's the immaterial part of man. This is often how the word is used, the interior of the person, that person where the emotions and the feelings and so forth are located. For example, in Matthew 26, it said of Jesus there at the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul," that's the word, "my soul is exceeding sorrowful." He's talking about his inner man. He's talking about his inner person. He's talking about his if you will, in modern terminology, his psyche, his internal man, was exceeding sorrowful. Mary said in Luke 1:46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." He's talking about our inner person. Sometimes this word is translated mind, as in Philippians 1:27, Hebrews 12:3, and other places. But oftentimes, and I think especially in this particular case, it is a periphrasis or kind of a paraphrase referring to the whole being, the whole self, if you will, body and soul. And this is how both psuche in the New Testament and nefesh in the Old Testament are oftentimes, sometimes used. And actually, you see it in one of the first uses back in the Old Testament of the word nephesh. If you turn with me for a minute to Genesis 2, verse 7. At the creation of man, when God created man, Genesis 2, 7, it says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. It's kind of interesting. This is the only thing our bodies, this is the only time it says that in regard to creation. He created everything out of nothing. But then when it says he created man's body, he says he created it from the dust. He created man from the dust. And it is interesting to note, we are fundamentally, physically, we are made of elements. You know, if you ever read your cereal box, and you know all the things that it lists there, like iron and all these metals and stuff. That's what we're made of. We're made of fundamentally water and elements that make up the ground. God took those elements and, in an absolutely unbelievable way. I mean, you think about the wonder of creation. And he actually made a living being. But first, we were just, I mean, according to this text, right? He formed man of the dust of the ground. And then, secondly, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul or a living being. That word being, that's nephesh, that's soul. He became a living soul. That's his body and his spirit. And life is still a mystery to scientists. It's interesting. We live in an age where it seems everybody thinks that science has answered everything. Scientists still don't know what life is. They know what it looks like when it's there, but they don't know what life is. Life is something God gives. And when he gave life to man, he became a living soul. Body and soul. Those were meant to be always together and united. It's only in death that those two are separated. We call that death, when the body is separated from the spirit or the soul. But we were meant to be a living soul, one being, body and soul, body and spirit in one. And I say all that to say this, that what we are called to entrust to God is our whole being, body and soul, physical and immaterial, if you will. You know, when you're suffering, oftentimes where you're suffering, oftentimes, not always, is your body itself is suffering. You know, what you're oftentimes worried about is how you're going to take care of your body. But we are to entrust our whole being, our whole self, body and spirit, we are to entrust to the true and the living God, who is a faithful creator. I want to observe the fact that this is the thing that truly, that is ourselves, that is most precious to us. It is that which is most dear to us. God does not call us simply to give over to him, as it were, our treasures or the things of this world that we have, like our possessions, our houses, our lands, or our finances, or even the people that are dear to us, our family, our husbands, our wives, our children. Yes, we can entrust those things to God, and we are called to do that. But that's not what he's calling us to here. What he's calling us to do is entrust ourselves, our whole being, body and spirit, belongs to him. Entrust your souls to him. Ourself is worth more than all the riches of the world. Turn back to this passage in Matthew 16. And as I was studying this, I couldn't help but think of this passage. Jesus called his disciples to follow him in the way of the cross. And you know what he said I'm going to actually walk through this passage briefly backwards. But if you look at verse 26 of Matthew 16, he said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world," that's all the world's treasures, "and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I ask you this question. What is more important to you today than the well-being of your own eternal soul? Is there anything in this life, anything in this world, that you would be willing to give up, or that you wouldn't be willing to give up in order to save your own soul for eternity? Our soul is extremely precious to us. And you might ask the question here, how do you keep your soul in this text? Look back at verse 25. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." Indeed, the only way you can actually keep your soul is by losing it. The only way you can keep your soul is by losing it. That is giving it to God. Back in verse 24, he says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" That was the call to follow Christ. That's the call to salvation. That's the call to discipleship. And you say, that's the only way. I tell you, biblically, that is the only way you can keep your soul. It's called the cross. You must die to yourself in order that you may live unto God. And that's why I say this text in 1 Peter 4 is in some ways a summary of what we're called to as Christians. That is the way of the cross. There is a sense in which when you come to Christ, it is you are entrusting your eternal being, body and soul, forever to the true and the living God. You are dying to yourself. You are no longer living for yourself. You are no longer living according to your plan and for your glory, but you have died to self. You have put your faith in Christ alone, and you have entrusted your soul eternally with the true and the living God. That's what we are called to. That's what we are giving to Him. I want you to observe briefly the example of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you turn over there, Paul wrote this to his son in the faith, Timothy, speaking of himself. This is his own personal testimony. He says in verse 12, "For this reason, I also suffer these things." Now, the reason he's suffering these things is because he was appointed an apostle and a teacher, because he was obeying Christ, he was following Christ. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed." And now notice what he says, "For I know whom I have believed," that's Christ, "and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." You say, what did you entrust to him, Paul, that day? His soul. His eternal soul. That's the cross. That's the way of the cross. And there is no other way to keep your own soul. You must entrust it to the true and the living God. You do that when you come to Christ. And may I say, you do it every day as a believer. you reckon yourself dead and you reckon yourself alive to God. And you say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Listen, it's not about what I want or what I think should happen in this world. It's not about what I think the plan is. It's entrusting your soul to the true and the living and the sovereign King of the universe. This is what we are called to do, entrust ourselves, our whole selves, to Him. But then I want to, secondly, here this morning, consider this. To whom are we to entrust our souls? To whom is it that we entrust our eternal well-being, our very self, body and soul? And the answer is a faithful Creator. Now, it's interesting. Now, the theologian in me wants to start a series on the nature of God because it's a very, very rich, simple phrase, faithful Creator. Actually, it appears nowhere else in Scripture, this phrase. In fact, I found it surprising as I looked through I'm just looking at the English in the King James. As you go back through, there are only four times in all of Scripture, I thought this was interesting, where God is actually called Creator with a capital C. Two in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament. Lord willing, next time we'll look at those. But the idea of Him being Creator and the fact that He created and the verbs and so forth is a very rich subject in all of Scripture, Old and New Testament. But it's interesting to me, He's only called Creator, capital C, four times. So this doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. Anywhere else in Scripture, this particular phrase, faithful Creator. I think it's fairly obvious in what it means, but I want to observe that, and this is the beauty of it, I think, it is a summary of His greatness and His goodness. And, you know, there are many ways in which theologians over the centuries have tried to kind of classify God's attributes, and as you go through Scripture and you see the wonderful attributes of God, this, I think, is the simplest way to classify them. The attributes of His greatness and the attributes of His goodness. And when we say He's the Creator, it speaks of His greatness. It speaks of the fact that He's the Almighty God, that He's infinite in every way, and that He is infinitely above us and transcendent above us beyond measure. His ways are infinitely above our ways. His thoughts are infinitely above our thoughts. We're so arrogant when we act as if we can judge the Creator. We're nothing. We understand almost nothing. He's infinitely greater than us. He's the Creator. And that separates Him from everything else there is. Everywhere in the universe, there's Him and everything else. And He's infinitely above it all because He's the originator of it all. But when we speak of Him being a faithful Creator, it especially speaks of His goodness. And we observe then, when you think of His greatness and you think of His goodness as the true and the living God, who is infinitely above all and yet condescends to help us, to hear us, to think on us, even as we saw this morning in Sunday school, what an amazing thought that God actually thinks on us, that He loves us, He cares about us. So you have in this combination, in these two words, His ability to keep us, His willingness to keep us. So entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. Now what I want to do, truly, I want to preach at least one sermon next time, Lord willing, on God as Creator, because it's such an important subject theologically. And it's so important in relation to this text that I want to take a week and just look at God as Creator. But what I do want to do now is consider these two things, Creator and faithful, or put those two together. But I want to first of all consider, when we say that we are entrust our souls to a creator. We know that at the creator, he's the one who created us. We come from him. We find our origin in him. And we live in an age today, truly increasingly, where people call themselves atheists. I think that's kind of humorous, actually. You know, people, I love that, I forget who it was that said it, but, you know, God doesn't believe in atheists. There are no atheists. I know that not because I can see inside people's hearts. I say that because actually God's word tells us that. That God has shown every human being, Romans chapter 1, that he is. He's given every single one of you, every single person in the world, no matter where they live, whenever they're born, he has given everyone a conscience. He has revealed himself through creation to every human being, and everybody knows there's a creator. But I want you to observe here that you are to entrust your soul to the one who created you, because he did create you. It sounds strange because, in a sense, we already are his. Whether you realize it or not, your whole life is in his hands. You're in fact called to entrust yourself to the one to whom you already, in a sense, belong. What he's really calling you to do is stop your rebellion and acknowledge that he's God and you're not. You would entrust your soul to him. He's your creator. I want you to observe three things in regard to this fact. Your soul, whether you acknowledge it or not, it doesn't make any difference whether you acknowledge it. Your soul was created by God. Your soul came directly from God. You didn't create yourself. Your parents didn't create you. They were a means by which God used, but they did not create you. Chance did not create you. The creator of the universe, a personal being, infinitely above us, created us. That is, brought us into being. We read already Genesis 2:7. At the beginning, when God made Adam and Eve, he made them out of the dust of the earth, he breathed in them the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And you say, well, what about since then? I mean, we're not Adam, and we weren't in the garden, and God didn't come down and make me a man and then breathe life into me and make me into... What about us? Yes, us too. God, in fact, gave us our life. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, and... It's very easy, perhaps, to read over this verse because of its context. I'm not even going to go into the context for sake of time. Speaking about the future of the nation of Israel, and it's a prophecy that still has not been fulfilled, chapter 12 through 14 of Zechariah, but I don't want to really deal with that. I want to just look how he introduces the prophecy. He says in Zechariah 12:1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth. Now that's obviously God as creator. That's often how, in the Old Testament in particular, the wording is often in that way. He stretches out the heavens, he lays the foundation of the earth. It's metaphorical. It's a beautiful picture of his power in creating the heavens and the earth. And then he says this, and forms the spirit of man within him. I don't know how God does what he does, but I do know this. When you were conceived, God gave you a spirit. God gave you a soul. He is your creator. We live in an age where people are discontent about everything. And even today, they say, well, I want to determine what my gender is, which is, quite frankly, it's just silly. But listen, God made you what you are. It's not your choice. He's the creator. Don't be discontent with what you are. Cast yourself before Him, because He made you for a purpose, and He made you what you are. We, in our pride, complain, we're discontent. Be content with what God has made you. Has God made you a man? Be content with being a man. Has God made you a woman? Be content with being a woman. Has God made you short? Be content with being short. Has God made you tall? Be content with being tall. Whatever you are, be content. Not saying we can't improve ourselves. We should keep ourselves in shape. We should know self-control, etc., etc. But let us be content with what we cannot change, because we've been made by God. Your soul came from God. You are from God. Entrust it to Him. But it's not just that our soul came from God. Our soul is actually day by day, moment by moment, upheld by God. He's the creator, not just in the sense that He originally created us, but in the sense that in every single way, in every single thing, we are upheld by Him. Look what it said, like Job said in Job chapter 12. This is also in the context of suffering, by the way, and I won't go into the details of the context too much, but I will begin at verse 7. He says, "But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you, or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" Let me stop there. What he's saying is, he's kind of, his friends are giving him a hard time, basically accusing him of being evil, and therefore God brought this upon him. And all Job is saying here is, listen, we all know that my troubles are from God. Even the birds of the air know that. Even the fish know that. Why? Because He's the creator. Listen, He's the sovereign creator. And His point is, listen, whatever troubles you have them by God's design. Receive them as such. But then he says in verse 10, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" Your very breath is in God's hands. You may even deny Him, you may reject Him, but the truth is that you wouldn't even have your next breath if God didn't graciously give it to you. So entrust your soul to Him. Entrust your whole being to Him. Entrust your eternal well-being to Him, because He is your creator. He is your sustainer. He owns you because He created you. Not because He's a tyrant. He's not a tyrant. He's God. He is the true and the living God. Your very being is upheld by Him from day to day, from moment to moment. And when He says so is when your life on this earth will be done. Every day is numbered. Your days are in His hands. So entrust your soul to Him. But it's not just that your soul came from God. It's not just that your soul is upheld day by day by God and everything you have is from God. It's not just that. It's that your soul is going to return to God when you die. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Again, one of the most... one of the most incredible descriptions, really, of old age and dying here is in Ecclesiastes 12. But I'm just going to read verses 6 and 7, where he speaks about the end. He says, "Remember Him," that is the Creator, your Creator. Before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel in the cistern is crushed. It's a picture of death. In other words, your life stops operating. Your body stops operating. Verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Again, whether or not you believe in God has really no relevance on it. Your spirit will return to God. There is a God. He is the true and the living God. He created you. He's sustaining you. And when you die, you will appear before him. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We will give an answer to the true and the living God. In fact, this is how the book of Ecclesiastes ends in verse 13. The conclusion then, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So your soul came from God. Your soul is upheld today by God. Your soul is going to return to God. So entrust your soul to your Creator. Humble yourself before your Creator. That's in essence what he's telling us to do when he says entrust your soul to the Creator. It's telling us to submit to our Creator and acknowledge him as not just someone who created us, but who has every right over us. But not only has every right over us, but actually has our best interest at heart. And that's the beauty of humbling yourself before God, because he promises, as it tells us, that when we humble ourselves before him, he will keep us. He will deliver us. He will save us. He will preserve us. And that then leads us to this idea that he is not merely the Creator, but he's the faithful Creator. Faithful Creator. He is good. He's not just great. He's not just all-powerful. He's not just all-knowing and all-wise. He's not just omnipresent and omniscient. He's also good. He is faithful. He is kind. He is gracious. He is merciful to those, listen, to those who humble themselves before him and entrust their souls to him. He is infinitely good. And when you say faithfulness, I want to emphasize the fact that, by the way, faithfulness is a very important attribute of God throughout the Old and New Testaments, often spoken of. But when you say faithfulness, you might say there are two aspects to this idea of faithfulness on the face of it, just obviously speaking. The one has the idea of good intention, that he's a creator who actually has our best interest at heart. He is, you might say, watching out for us. He wants to keep us. He wants to help us. He wants the best for us. It's not always what we want, kind of like a parent with a child, you know. The child wants M&Ms for every meal, and the parent says no, and the child thinks the parent's mean, but it's not the parent being mean. It's the parent doing what's best for them. God doesn't always answer our prayers because, quite frankly, aren't we all thankful for the times he hasn't answered our prayers? I can say I'm extremely thankful in many cases God did not answer my prayers. You know why he didn't? Because he's good. Because he had my best interest at heart. Amen and amen. But listen, God's faithfulness includes this good intention that God loves his creation and he's faithful to his creation. He wants the best for his creation. He provides for his creation. But it also includes the idea, the word faithfulness, includes the idea of being unchanging, of being immutable. He's not fickle. Men are so fickle. You know, people love you one day, hate you the next. You know, they praise you one day, the next day they're talking behind your back. That's man. That's mankind. Mankind is so unpredictable. We can't even predict ourselves. We get up some days, we don't know how we're going to feel today. We don't know how we're going to respond today. Something happens and they go, I didn't know that was in me. But listen, God is so not like that. He is unchanging. He is immutable in his goodness. We find that on the one hand he provides for his creation. Look at Psalm 104, briefly. This whole psalm is about creation and how he cares for his creation. And what we see here is that God actually cares about his creation. He loves his creation. You say, why are there so many problems in the world then? And the answer, we know the answer to that biblically, is because of sin. It's not because of God's lack of care for the creation. It's because of man's sin. But notice, God loves his creation. He's the creator and he takes care of it. I'll just read part of this. Psalm 104, I'll start with verse 5. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place where you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. So he's the creator of all these things. But notice what he says in verse 10. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied for the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the labor of man, so that they may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is the fir trees. You know, all of these things God provides. It's not just that he provides for us. He provides for all of creation. He provides for the birds. Sometimes he uses people like me who put bird food out there. But you know what he provides? He provides for the birds. He provides for the animals. He provides water. He provides food. And you know what? He provides even for those who hate him. You know, I'm amazed. Some of these people that are so arrogant in their rejection of God, they throw their fist in the air at God and say they hate God. And then they say they don't believe in God, but they hate him anyway, even though he doesn't exist. And they, you know, and these same people, you know, they live in nice homes. And you know what? They eat really good meals at really nice restaurants. And you know, a lot of times they're very healthy people. I mean, sometimes, you know, they're physically fit, they're in shape, they travel around the world, they stay in nice hotels. That's God's kindness to them. If it weren't, I mean, honestly, that's God's grace to them. And in their arrogance, they cannot acknowledge it as from God. They cannot acknowledge that every good thing I have is a gift from God. And they even throw up their fist and say they hate God. That really is foolish. It's amazing how blind man is. But listen, God does care for his creation. God loves his creation. God takes care of his creation. God provides for his creation perfectly. But I want you to also observe that this goodness, again, is unchanging. I'll look at one more passage here before we close. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. And in Psalm 119, 89, verse 91, let me read it and just say a few words about it. He says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants." And what you find here is that his faithfulness, a major part of his faithfulness, is not simply again, his good intention, but it's the fact that he's unchanging, the fact that he is immutable. It's seen in the fact that his immutability is seen in his unchanging word. His word never changes. It is settled in heaven. His word is truth. Man's philosophies are always changing. And it's interesting, the very things, I'll maybe say something about this next time, but the very things that the philosophers all through the ages have been writing about, and all their debates about this and that, you know, things like ontology and epistemology and ethics and all this stuff, and they go back and forth, and they're in the dark, and you know what? It's all right here. It really is. I mean, as a Christian reading philosophy, I get frustrated. He's like, wait, don't you read the Bible? Here it is. The answers are here. They're so simple, a child can understand them. His word never changes. His word is true. Through the written word of God, he has revealed himself. He has revealed his character. He has revealed the truths that are eternal. He has revealed how we can know him. He has revealed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has revealed the Holy Spirit. He has revealed his whole plan of salvation and how it is we can be forgiven of our sins and why we're sinners. He has revealed everything about our future, about the future of this world that we need to know. And there's never been a revision. There's never been Bible 2.0. Well, maybe with Logos there is, I don't know. But with God, there is no 2.0. It doesn't change. It has never changed. His word, his truth, his statements, his covenants, everything that he has said is perfect and unchanging and unchangeable. He is faithful. This is the rock on which we build. His immutability is not only seen in his unchanging word, but I want to especially see here in this text, his immutability is seen in his unchanging ordinances. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. Indeed, when you look out at creation, and you look at the world ever since it was created, the principles that he ordained at the beginning, all the ordinances regarding creation are still in place and haven't changed, and they are a reflection of the fact that he established it, that this is his world, and that he is faithful as a creator. It's so obvious we hardly even need to mention it. Night and day. Have you ever had a day where there was no night? Can you remember any time ever in your short existence that the sun did not arise on schedule? I mean, everything is exactly on schedule. Everything works exactly as God has ordained it, including the sunrise and the sunset, including all the movements of all the planets, the moon, the order of the stars, that North Star, you know what? It's the same place it's always been. The North Star doesn't move in relation to us because, I mean, it's amazing, really, the way God created things, right? All the stars are, I mean, it looks like they're rotating. As we rotate and we go through around, we're going through the stars and we see the stars rising and setting every night. The stars rise and set, just like the sun. But there's one that doesn't move in relation to us. It's the North Star. It's always in the north. We rotate around it because of the way God positioned it. You know, it's never changed. It's always been that way. It was that way centuries ago. It was that way millennia ago because God is faithful. And you know what? If you jump off a tall building, guess what? You still fall to the ground. You know, that would have happened 3,000 years ago. If you jumped off a tall building, you would go to the ground. It's called gravity. Why? Because God's ordinances stand. They're unchangeable because he is unchangeable. And what he sets in place cannot be changed, will not be changed. By the way, it's not just true of physical laws, it's true of moral laws as well. those things that he deems are wrong, like murder. You know what? It's not we that get together and say murder's wrong. We could all get together in a big huddle and say murder's okay, but that doesn't make it okay. It's wrong because God said it is wrong. It's his ordinance. It's his law. He said fornication is sin. He said adultery is wicked. Stealing someone's property is wicked. That is an unchanging ordinance that he put in place. You can't change it. No government can change that. You cannot change God's laws because he is the faithful creator. So we are called to entrust our souls to him. Yield your soul to him. Yield your situation to him. Yield your will to his plan. Say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Yes, I may have suffering. Yes, I may have pain. But you know what? That's your plan for me right now. Let me, by your grace, receive it. I entrust it to you. And you know what he does when you do that in sincerity? I will tell you what you will know almost immediately. Peace. That's the only way it comes. By entrusting your soul to a faithful creator. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. And Lord, we know from your word that there is only one thing that can change the human heart. Well, you. You are the only one that can change the human heart, and you do it by your word. Your word is the means by which we're born again. Your word is the means by which you forgive us, justify us, sanctify us, call us unto yourself. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you that it is a foundation upon which we can build, Lord, knowing that it's not going to shift, it's not going to change. We thank you, Lord, that you do not change. Your word does not change. Your ordinance do not change. Your covenants do not change. We are thankful that your promises are sure. And they are something truly that we can build. And I pray truly, Lord, if there's anybody here today who does not know you, has not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has not entrusted their souls to you, I pray that they would do that today, that they would call upon you, come to you as a little child, as we read earlier in Luke 18. Lord, that they would come to you as a little child and receive the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. But Lord, even as believers, we so often have to remind ourselves that we need to day by day entrust our souls to you, submit to you, yield to you, wait on you, rest in you. Father, we pray truly that today you would enable us to do that. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge we are oftentimes stubborn and truly, by nature, very foolish. Lord, even as people have been born again, we often find ourselves doing stupid things, foolish things. And we pray that you would cleanse us. Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us of exalting ourselves and promoting ourselves. Lord, enable us truly to humble ourselves before you day by day, and especially in the midst of difficulties, and especially in the midst of uncertainties, and especially in the midst of suffering. May we especially then entrust our souls to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand.
Father, we come to you truly worshiping you for your greatness, and we thank you, Lord, for your creation, which declares the glory of God, and even though it has been cursed by sin, it still is so incredibly majestic. And Lord, we can only imagine what it will be like when we are reigning and ruling with you in a world not cursed by sin. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your salvation that you give to us, and we do pray, Father, for your return. And we look forward to that day, Lord, when we will be called home to you. And Lord, we just want to thank you also for the blessings you give to us, the temporal blessings you give to us. And we do acknowledge that these come to you. We pray that you would accept our gifts of worship now, and pray, Lord, that you would use them for the furtherance of your kingdom. And we pray also, Father, for our nation, that you would, that you, Father, would cause us to be able to be lights in a dark place, and that you would cause us, Father, to be ambassadors from your kingdom to the kingdom and the temporary world in which we live. And we'd ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.